Well, if you were here last week, I said that love is like a precious diamond. Diamonds have facets where they are cut, their sides. And when you look through a facet of a diamond, you see a unique visual of an array of light. You see a diamond's brilliance. You see a diamond's array of color. And every facet that you look through on a diamond is unique. No two diamonds are the same, and each diamond has around 5 dozen facets, and each one gives you a unique perspective into a beautiful mosaic of light as the light shines through the diamond. Love is like a diamond. Sure, there are many other valuable jewels. There are emeralds, there are sapphires, there are rubies, but most valuable, most supreme above them all are diamonds. Such is love. Love is multifaceted, and it possesses an unsurpassing beauty, and it is supreme above all other emotions and affections and actions. And each facet of love reveals something different and unique about love. Love has many facets, and when we see each one, it reveals something wonderful and beautiful and unique. Last week, we examined 1 Corinthians 13, and we will be there again this morning. And we looked at last week various attributes or characteristics of love. We looked at love from different facets, seeing all that it is or most of what it is. And because this topic is worthy of so much attention, we will be there focusing this week. But our focus this week in love is seeing its supremacy. Why is love supreme above all other things? Why is love supreme over faith and hope and the gifts of the Holy Spirit? That's our focus this morning. And so in our text, I believe we're going to see three reasons. If you're a note taker, I've got three brief points, three reasons why love is supreme. First, love is supreme because without love, nothing else matters. Second, love is supreme because love makes us like Christ. And third, love is supreme because love lasts forever. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you want to use the Bible under your seat, it's found on page 959. And many of you, whether you are churched or not, you'll probably recognize this text. It's one of the most well-known texts in all of the Bible. It's a beautiful text. It's a poetic text. And because it's beautiful and poetic and it's about love, it's often read at weddings. But what we're going to find is that this text is not talking about marital love at all. It's not talking about romantic love at all. It's talking about the way that we are to exercise our spiritual gifts in the church on behalf of one another. We should not exercise spiritual gifts in a way that is motivated by calling attention to ourselves, but rather that is loving, exercise our spiritual gifts in a way that is loving and edifying for the common good, for building up others. So Paul, in this text on love, is actually urging people that are not related, that are not in the bonds of marriage, to relate to one another and serve one another in a very specific way, a loving way, that does not make one feel superior to the other and does not call attention to oneself. Paul emphasizes that without love, you can do a lot of good things, but if you lack love, nothing else matters. And I think we see that in the first three verses. Look with me. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is supreme because without it, nothing else matters. Paul has spent a lot of time in chapter 12, just before this, affirming that all spiritual gifts matter. All of them are valuable. We should not create a hierarchy of spiritual gifts. That everyone, every believer in Christ is equipped with at least one spiritual gift to be employed in the service of the church for the common good, for building everyone up. And one of those gifts that he touched on in chapter 12, and he's going to touch on again in chapter 14, is speaking in tongues. And unfortunately, the Corinthians thought speaking in tongues was the highest spiritual gift. And so people who had that gift began to feel superior to the other members of the church who did not. And Paul wants to put those people who feel like they are superior, he wants to take them down a notch. He wants to let them know that though that is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit, it is not something that is superior to the other gifts. Furthermore, if someone has the gift of speaking in tongues and they are driven or they are motivated or they're using that gift in a way that is not motivated by love, he says, it's all worthless noise. It's worthless noise if it is not motivated and driven and carried along by love. And so Paul, at the end of chapter 12, says, let me show you a better way. Let me show you the most excellent way. And that's how he introduces the topic of love. That all of the spiritual gifts should be exercised, manifest, driven by love for the good of others, to edify the church. So love is not, in and of itself, a spiritual gift. It is the means by which we are to express the spiritual gifts, all of them. That is the most excellent way. And so though, even though some of these Corinthians' behavior appears spiritual, in other words, it looks like they're doing something that the Spirit is leading them to do, they lack, many of the Corinthians lack, the primary evidence of the Spirit, that being love. And so Paul says, if you don't have love, everything you're doing is worthless. It's meaningless. It will benefit you in no way whatsoever. When I was in college, I had several roommates. You can imagine the typical college situation, a bunch of guys crammed into a tiny apartment. And one of my roommates was the first one among my close friends to get married at the age of 20. And so when he came time for him to get married, he invited all of the roommates to be his groomsmen. And his wedding was right after the semester ended. And it was in his wife's hometown in South Texas in June. So think like surface of the sun, South Texas in June, right? So like just insanely hot. And we traveled down there, and the night before the wedding, the groomsmen shacked up together in a family member's house down there. And the morning of the wedding, all the groomsmen woke up, put on their tuxedos, got squeezed into our roommates, the groom's 1982 Nissan Sentra, just squeezed in there, five fat guys in tuxes, and began driving to the church. And sure enough, on the way to the church, the car breaks down. And we are pulled over. We're along a highway. Headed to the church, and the reason for the car not running is it's out of gas. And in a scene worthy of a movie, imagine you're driving down the highway at 70 miles an hour, and five fat guys in tuxedos squeeze out of a Nissan Sentra in 100-degree heat, just dumping sweat, and just stand there not knowing what to do, with no gas station for miles in either direction. They could not get anywhere. They had the groomsmen that we all had. There was a vehicle, but we could not use it because it lacked gas. Similarly, the greatest spiritual gifts, the things that will take you places, the things that will build up the church and make a dramatic difference, the things that matter are meaningless if they don't have love. Love is the gasoline that will move these things, drive these things, and accomplish great things. Paul says, if you speak in the tongue of angels, you have prophetic powers, you have all knowledge, as if that was possible, all knowledge, he's using hyperbole clearly, all faith so as to remove mountains. If I parcel out my body and my property for the sake of the gospel and deliver it up to be burned, but I lack love, I gain nothing. It's of no spiritual benefit whatsoever. It would be worthless, like a noisy gong, just hollow noise. So love, Paul is clearly teaching us, is indispensable. And did you notice, as we read just those first three verses, Paul is alluding to the words of Jesus repeatedly here. He speaks about having faith that will move mountains. Well, is that derivative of Paul? No, Jesus seems to speak that way, doesn't he? In Mark chapter 11. And then he talks about giving all that I have, giving it all away. Well, Mark 10, in the rich young ruler, Jesus speaks that way. Even the language of giving up his body to be burned echoes the language that Jesus would talk about in offering his life and himself up on the cross. And so Paul's message, seems to be clear, is that you can conform your life externally to some commands of Scripture, to the patterns that Jesus teaches, and yet it can be all worthless. It can count for nothing if there is not love in your heart, if it is not motivated for a love for Christ. You can look the part of a Christian and yet perish eternally. You can conform on the outside and go to hell. If we lack love for the Lord, if our lives are not motivated and driven by love of Christ and a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we waste our lives. Love matters because without it, nothing else will. Love is indispensable. Love is supreme because without love, nothing else matters. That's the first reason love is supreme. The second reason is that why love is supreme is because love makes us like Christ. Look with me at verses 4 through 7, picking up where we left off. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As Paul is describing love, doesn't it sound like he's describing a person? A person. Love is the one who does this or does that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love does these things. It sounds like he's speaking out a person because love is a person. God is love. When we step back to see this description of love, we see a portrait, albeit a partial one, but a portrait of Jesus Christ. Paul, we've already seen in verses 1 through 3, is working. He's using some of Jesus' words, and now he's using some of his attributes through this passage. In describing love positively, which is what he does in that beginning there in verse 4, love is patient and kind, positively describing love, these are attributes that are reflective of God's attitude and relationship to mankind. God is patient, forbearing with us and our failures and our sin. God is kind towards us. God is patient in that he holds back his divine wrath from our failures towards our rebellion against him. And his kindness is expressed in a myriad of graces that come to us daily. I think if we look carefully, we will see Jesus in this description of love. He is the embodiment of love. This is how God acts towards us. And we are called to walk in Christ's footsteps. We are called to follow him, being transformed into the likeness of Christ more and more. So how do we love like this? How do we become like this? I mean, there's not a one of us where I read these verses or you read these verses and you think, I nailed it. I got that. There's not a one of these that I'm weak on. I feel perfect in all of these. No, you read these and brought to your mind immediately are instances, memories, maybe even as early as this morning, where you think, I blew it. I missed it. I wasn't that way. I lacked that. I'm short on this. How are we going to become loving people? How are we going to become Christ-like? I think first, you do it first by remembering, by realizing that this is how you've been loved by Christ himself. You realize that this is how God has loved you. We will love this way and we will love God and we will become transformed by his love when we dwell on and we remember that he first loved us. And think about your status, your circumstance, your condition when he beset his love upon you. Was it when you figured everything out? Was it when you obeyed his word and law perfectly? Was it when you became the perfect spouse or the perfect parent? No, friends, it was while you were in the midst of your rebellion, while you were running from God, where you were rejecting him and his love, where you were running contrary to his ways, God beset his love upon you. His love chased you down and found you. If you want to love like this, you go back to the origin of it in God, and you look at it, and you look at its manifold expressions, its multitude of expressions towards you. You go back to the person and the work of Christ and the cross. And you look at the cross and you behold the cross in your mind and you think of what is taking place there. And Scripture is clear that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Christ has come to give his life as a ransom for us. And so we become loving to the extent that we abide in his love. When our minds are saturated with his love, when we are cognizant of how he has loved us when we were unworthy, when we were his enemies, when we dwell there and we experience his love, we will become transformed by his love. As we abide in his love, we become like him in his love. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts, he knew this well. He knew this well, and we hear it when he wrote the marvelous hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." When I survey the wondrous cross, as he beholds Christ on the cross and his mind lingers on what God is doing through Christ towards us, the love of God manifest in sending his son, giving his son's life on behalf of needy, rebellious sinners. He writes this. He says, the hymn says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, demands my soul, my all." When you see how much you've been loved by God, when you are unworthy of that love, when you realize that you've been loved with a powerful, redeeming, forgiving love, and what Christ has done for you, you will find yourself, your heart, beginning to melt, to be drawn towards this Savior, and to want and desire to become like him, and he will equip you with the Holy Spirit to do just that. When you are the recipient of God's love, that love has an effect on you. It changes you. Love is patient, and it is kind. God has been patient and kind with each one of us. Furthermore, Paul goes on to describe what love is not. And I got to believe that in some of this, he's showing the Corinthians that the way that they are living is not loving. When they feel superior to another, when they think they're better, when they think, "I don't need the rest of this group, I can do things on my own," they are not acting or thinking loving. And so when we read some of these descriptions of what love is not, I think the Corinthians are meant to see silhouetted in that themselves, what they are lacking. Ask yourself, do I see myself when I read what love is not? Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think a practical application of this text is to replace your name for love in this text and see how you do. You want to apply this text to your life? You want to get a simple application? Then ask yourself, Matthew is patient and kind. Is that true? You put your name in there. Sally or Joe does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. Place your name every time love is written and assess yourself. We will become more loving, and each one of us needs to become more loving. We will become more loving when we focus on the love of Christ for us and we repent of our unloving ways and we allow the Spirit to transform us. And last, love is supreme because love lasts forever. Love is eternal. Look with me these last verses of chapter 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is better and higher than spiritual gifts because love never ends. Love shall characterize Christians' existence forever, now and into eternity. We shall live in the presence of God and His love forever, and we shall act perfectly loving towards the Lord and towards one another, and that is a delightful thought. Contrast that eternal perfect love with spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts will pass away. Spiritual gifts will pass away because they have to do with the edification, the building up of the church now as we await the Lord. We need to be built up in our faith. We need to be strengthened. We need to be exhorted not to sin, to continue in the narrow path that leads to eternal life. We need to be edified and built up now. But there's coming a day when the Lord returns where we shall not need to be built up any longer. We shall not need to be exhorted. At the coming of Christ, the final purpose of God's saving work will be reached, and the need for the spiritual gifts will pass away because completeness has come, wholeness has come, perfect love has come. Remember, some of the Corinthians were feeling superior to their brethren, thinking their gifts were superior. And so Paul puts that in perspective for them. He's taking them down a notch, and he uses three illustrations in these short verses to demonstrate that the spiritual gifts are partial. They're not the best, and they're going to pass away. They're not the full reality. Three illustrations. The first is of a child growing up into mature adulthood. There was a form of behavior that was appropriate when I was a child. But if I participated in those behaviors and that kind of speech and reasoning now as an adult man, that would be inappropriate. It's done away with now. Those childish ways I've put behind me. And so it is with the spiritual gifts. There's coming a day where those will be in the past. A day is coming where we will have attained full maturity in Christ. Full Christ-likeness. And the partial will pass away so that it does not matter anymore. To demonstrate the temporal and inferior nature of the spiritual gifts, Paul uses a second illustration. And it's that of looking in a mirror versus seeing face to face. Looking in a mirror and seeing dimly. The Bible is more than sufficient to present us with a glorious vision of God. But it does not tell us everything about God. It does not behold or give to us the full glory of God. And so there is coming a day where we will see the Lord, we will behold His face, we will see Him, and our knowledge of Him will be full. And it will be far beyond what we have now. What we have now is true. What we have now is partial, and it is incomplete, and it is imperfect. But there's coming a day where our knowledge of our God, our knowledge of ourselves, will be full and perfect. We will look Him in the face because we will be face to face with our glorious Savior, and we will know. It's a glorious reality that is coming. Mirrors in those days were not like our mirrors today where we see pretty clearly. It was a cheap, imperfect mirror that gave you some dim image. And Paul says, that's what it's like now. We've got this image of God that is true now, but it's incomplete. It's imperfect. And there's coming a day where we will see not through that dim mirror, but we'll see Christ face to face. And third illustration, when the Lord returns, spiritual gifts will not be needed. They will not be aiding us to know the Lord. Those partial revelations will be gone. And our final existence, we shall know fully as we've been fully known. God knows us fully now. His knowledge is not partial. His understanding of us is not partial. But our understanding and knowledge of Him is partial. And there's coming a day where we will know Him as He knows us. In this future glorious reality, when the perfect comes, we shall be fully known and know Him fully. Therefore, if you think you're hot stuff because of your spiritual gifts, those are about to pass away, Paul says. But love shall remain. It is eternal. Incidentally, I think it's important to note that this text, these verses, 8 through 13, there's a divide here theologically about what people believe about spiritual gifts. And basically, there's two, at a high level, there's two camps of thinking about spiritual gifts. Continuationism and cessationism. Now, both sides agree that spiritual gifts will one day cease. That in heaven, spiritual gifts will cease. But where they differ primarily is when the spiritual gifts will cease. When is it exactly that they shall cease? And so the cessationists, and you hear the word cease, or cessationism there, cessationists believe that spiritual gifts ceased with the death of the last apostle. And a continuationist believes that all of the spiritual gifts still animate the life of the church today and will do so until the Lord returns. And critical to both of these understandings is verse 10, which says, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Now, before I go any further, let me say this. This is what I would describe as an open-handed issue. Meaning that if you differ on this, if you're a continuationist or you're a cessationist, we're going to be in heaven together. We shall dwell in glory together. And so this is not a first-tier issue. This is something that we can disagree on. This church is presently comprised of people who believe the spiritual gifts still animate the church to this day and will until the Lord returns, and cessationists who believe that the spiritual gifts ceased in the first century. And we love each other well, and we strive for the kingdom of God together. So this is not a first-tier issue. And if you're thinking, well, what is a first-tier issue? The deity of Christ is a first-tier issue, which if you remove, you don't have Christianity anymore. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus is a first-tier issue where you don't have Christianity anymore. You don't have historic Christianity if you don't believe that. So, this spiritual gifts is not one of those first-tier issues. And so regardless of how you're persuaded, regardless which camp you fall in, we will dwell together in heaven. So, cessationists hold that prophecy and tongues and words of knowledge, those were necessary until we had the scriptures. Those things were needed to confirm the validity of the apostles' teaching and the confirmation of Christ, the testimony of Christ's resurrection. So until scripture's complete, we need these gifts. But once scripture's complete, we no longer have a need for the gifts because we have, a cessationist would say, we have the perfect. We have the scriptures. The perfect, true, revealed word of God. And so all that we read in the books of Acts and all the miracles and all the sign gifts we see in the New Testament are there to validate the testimony of the apostles and God's word. And now that we have the Bible, now that we have what's perfect, that is infallible and without error, we no longer need the sign gifts, the spiritual sign gifts. Now that's cessationism, briefly. It believes all the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased with the death of the last apostle. Now, I do not think that when Paul says, when the perfect comes, that is speaking about the completion of the Bible, the completion of the text of the Bible. Verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we see face to face." When the perfect comes, I'm no longer going to see dimly, but I'm going to see face to face. There is coming a day, Jesus and I have not sat down face to face yet, but there is coming a day, praise his name, where I shall behold him, and you brothers and sisters in Christ shall behold him face to face, and you should look forward to it, and we shall see him in his fullness, but we're not there yet. And then look, as Paul continues, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." No one would argue that anyone knows fully now. So this text is woven together tightly. There's coming a day when the perfect comes and we shall see him face to face. There's coming a day where we know in part now, but we shall know him fully. That's not now. So when will prophecy and tongues cease? When will words of knowledge and dreams and visions cease? When is that all going to stop? When we have Jesus. When he is here. when he returns and we behold him in all his glory and splendor face to face. You don't need prophecy anymore when Jesus is here. You don't need tongues anymore when Christ is present next to you. When all things have been made new at the manifestation of Christ's presence, we shall no longer need spiritual gifts. So you can study this text. It's more complicated than I've been able to dive into fully. You can study this and decide what position you think is most faithful to Scripture. My personal conviction is that the spiritual gifts continue to animate the life of the church and will do so until Christ returns. But regardless of where you land, regardless of whatever camp you fall into, or maybe you're thinking, I've never even thought about that, regardless, I don't want you to miss the opportunity this morning to fail to let your heart be strengthened and your soul be edified and encouraged and you be pushed to the brink of overwhelming joy by this text. Because I tell you, my heart was this week, when the perfect comes, we shall know fully. And friend, I want you to think of that glory. Think of that magnificent truth. Think of Jesus, seeing your Savior face to face. Think of seeing your Maker and being known fully and fully loved, fully accepted, and knowing him fully. This is, whether you realize it or not, this is exactly what your soul desires most. Oh, how we hate vulnerability. How we hate people seeing us, flaws and all. And why do we hate it? Because we're fearful that they're going to reject us. We're fearful that they're not going to love us. And there's coming a day. You are fully known right now. And you are loved by God right now. But there's a but you struggle to accept it. You struggle to receive it. You struggle to believe it. I struggle to believe it. But there's coming a day where you shall be fully known and know him fully. And you're going to abide in this perfect love. And all of your vulnerabilities and all your fears are going to pass away. Praise God. You're not going to have that reservation, that ache in your soul that if he only knew this, he would not love me. If he only knew this, he would shun me. If he knew the depth of my wickedness, he would push me away. That shall pass away. That is what your soul longs for, to be fully known and fully loved and to know him fully, your Maker, the God of heaven, your Savior, who shed his blood for you. You will know him and you shall know his ways. And think of this, friend. You shall know him fully, but you shall also know his ways. You shall know why and what all the hills and valleys of your life were directing you to. Think of that. Don't we often in this life long for an answer? Aren't we often confused by life's circumstances? Aren't we often derailed by suffering and heartache and confused by what happens in our life? There is coming a day where you will know what those hills and valleys were directing you to. You will know why God allowed them into your life. You will know what God was doing in you in those circumstances. You will know why and how he was using heartache and disappointment and loss. I mean, think of it. You will know why he allowed you to miscarry. You will know why you were laid off and you couldn't find work. You will know why a relationship you treasured ended. You shall know and be fully known. God knows all those things perfectly now. He knows the unspoken desires of your heart, but there's coming a day in which you shall know him fully and you shall know all his ways. I will know why we could not conceive for 11 years. And I will know all the reason for all the years of pain and questioning and the hopes raised and then dashed. I shall see him face to face and I shall be and you shall be satisfied. In other words, you won't be bitter when it's revealed to you. It won't be bitter and you won't think, oh, you missed it, God. You will go, oh my gosh, thank you for what you provided. Thank you for your providence and what you gave to me. You will be able to discern and discover that God gave you only what you would have asked for if you knew what he knew. Think of that, friend. Beloved brothers and sisters, think of this glorious future reality. This future reality will be one in which your faith and your hopes no longer exist. And that can sound terrifying at first. But let's think about why they no longer exist. Faith and hope should abide in us now. They should. They should abide in us now until we die. But they shall not abide forever. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Well, guess what? There will be no room, no need for faith, for we shall see face to face. You will see it fully. There's no room for faith. There's no need for faith because you're beholding all the truth, all the glory of God. You shall not live by faith anymore. Faith is needed. Faith is desperately needed in this broken, sinful world. But soon our faith shall be sight, and we won't live by faith anymore. Faith will pass away. Furthermore, hope shall cease. You won't hope for anything, and that's a good thing. Because all of our hopes shall be fulfilled and complete, having come to fruition. There'll be nothing left to hope for. Friend, think about that. God is bringing you, he's carrying you along to a future reality where you'll have nothing left to hope for because all your hopes and dreams, everything good has been given to you. There is nothing left to hope for. All hopes will be fulfilled to the fullest. That's what this text is teaching us. Spiritual gifts are good, but they're inferior and they will cease. And they will cease not when we have our Bible, but they will cease when the Lord returns and brings us into glory. And the love we experience now shall continue forever. It's an eternal reality, even after Christ returns. When the perfect comes, we shall experience and be immersed in an ocean of love between us and God, God and us between one another. Love is eternal. Love never ends. Love is imperishable. Love is supreme over faith and hope and every other spiritual gift. So let's close. And I think this is deeply edifying. Let's close by thinking about the multitude of ramifications of when the perfect comes. Let's think about the ramifications for us Christians when Jesus returns. It is a glorious and helpful thing to keep these truths, these thoughts in mind and to remind each other. This is one of the things the scripture commands. I talked about earlier in community groups, those one another commands that we are to practice and we can't do for an hour and a half on Sunday morning in the dark here, okay? All this love one another, exhort one another, carry one another's burdens, pray for one another, remind one another. We can't all do that right here. We do some of that here, but that more perfectly, community groups are a better vehicle to accomplish that. And one of those one another commands is to remind each other of the glories of God and the glories of the gospel. And so let's remind each other. It's tremendously helpful and edifying to remind one another that the partial is passing away, and that fullness is coming, and we are closer to it today than we've ever been. We need reminding because right now the best things in your life still are not the way they should be. We need reminding because so much in our lives goes very wrong. Some of you have, or you are right now, suffering greatly. And you need to be reminded of what's coming. You need to be edified. You need to be strengthened by being reminded of the truth of what is to come. In this sinful age, our bodies, our loved ones, our careers, our hopes, our investments, our plans are all subject to futility. Shelley just read Romans 8. Which talks about all of creation is suffering. All of creation is longing, groaning. Groaning in hope for a future day where these sufferings, these burdens, the curse of sin is lifted and removed when the perfect comes. So because our lives are fractured and broken, and because all our efforts are subject to this futility, we need reminding that this partial sinful age is passing away and that one day the perfect is coming and a new eternity is dawning. So when the perfect comes, all of you who have been wounded by the sinfulness of another will have your wounds healed perfectly. When the perfect comes, all of you who deal with feelings of guilt and shame over your sin, and those feelings of guilt and shame often leading to self-hate, they shall be washed away forever, leaving not even a hint of your sin behind. Your sins and their vile effects shall be as far as the east from the west and remembered no more. When the perfect comes, you shall never feel as though God is far off or has abandoned you. You will never again feel lonely when the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, you shall never again feel depressed, surrounded by darkness, but rather you shall dwell in perfect joy and contentment forever. When the perfect comes, all the partials of this world will pass away. And we shall dwell in the fullness of the glory of God and His love. Let us encourage one another with these words, with this truth, with these glorious multitude of realities. We're going to spend a few moments, and I just want to encourage you, as we just spend a moment of reflection, would you think about the implications that you long for that shall be revealed and fulfilled when the perfect comes. And then we'll pray in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father, when we think about when the perfect comes, there's so much that our hearts hope for and long for. And those hopes and longings are often debilitated and wounded by sin and by doubt and disbelief. And so, Father, I pray that you would cultivate this morning faith through your word. For those of us whose embers of faith might be flailing out, we pray, Lord, that you would revive those embers of faith, that you would more fully fill our mind with your truth and the implications of your truth for us now and forever. And for those that are in the room, Lord, who have no faith, Father, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would regenerate hearts, that you would give new spiritual life where there is just only deadness and rebellion, and make them alive to Christ, that they might enter into this glorious future. Father, let this text be one that resonates in our mind. Let us commit it to memory, that we might build up ourselves in our holy faith and remind others and build others up. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the glorious promises that are beyond our full comprehension now, but we shall fully know in the future. Let it fill us with gladness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.